I was at, if you would, open them to 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 6, and put your bookmark there. That's where we'll spend our time this afternoon, 2 Kings chapter 6, at which point you're probably thinking, okay, we had a potluck today, we don't usually meet on Sunday nights anyway, and now we're meeting at 3 o'clock on Sunday afternoon, directly after a potluck, and we're going to study from 2 Kings. What a recipe for a snooze fest. I had to preach in Tennessee some years ago, and they had, during meetings, they had their Sunday evening services. They moved it up to 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And so people would go to services, and then they'd all go eat, and then they'd go to services at 2. And it was like preaching to the walking dead. I must tell you, I was having a hard time staying awake. They were having a hard time staying awake. When they sang the invitation song, it's the closest thing on earth I'll ever see to the resurrection. Because all of a sudden, everybody woke up. You know, blame Mike, who looks really nice today, but blame him for the schedule. And if you'll do your best to stay with me, I'll do my best to say something worthwhile. And hopefully we can all stay awake through it. Isn't it interesting how our patterns of behavior are? I know it's nap time for most of you. And so I do appreciate, especially with that in mind, I appreciate you being here, appreciate our visitors being here. I hope that our study this afternoon will be profitable to you. And I thank you for the invitation. Thank you for the day. I've enjoyed getting to be with you today. Mike and I, we got in yesterday evening after I flew in, and we had a football game on, and it never fails at some point during almost any football game that the quarterback drops back and he looks up and everybody's missed their blocking assignment and there's four guys coming at him and he's about to get hit and he's about to get hit hard. And what a horrible feeling it must be to see that coming. I played football when I was younger, and one of our coaches who was a bit of a, I don't know, he was satanic in some ways. He would run drills that I never could figure out the point of, and one of them was called Rabbit, and he would pick somebody out, put them on the 10-yard line, and put everybody behind him on the goal line and say, you've got to get to the other end of the football field before they do, and if you don't, they can dogpile you. And I wasn't very fast when I was younger, still not very fast, but I really wasn't very fast. And I can still hear the guys behind me. I can close my eyes and hear them bearing down on me, knowing that it is coming. There's not very many feelings in life where we really feel overwhelmed. Now, occasionally something happens that we just, you know, something terrible's coming. You can't do anything about it, and you feel absolutely powerless. But that's a kind of an uncommon feeling. When it does happen, it is unique. If you've ever had a cancer diagnosis or had a loved one who had a cancer diagnosis, that's the feeling. That's the emotion. It's coming. Something bad's about to happen. I can't do anything about it, and it's going to hurt. I think for a lot of us who are trying to serve the Lord in this day and age, there is a sense of dread and a feeling of being overwhelmed when we look at what's happening in the world around us. Especially, again, I say this way, especially given the age of this audience. We've only got a few younger folks here. Most of us have been around the block a time or two, and we've seen life in this country when morally things were much brighter than they are now. And if you're like I am, and I'm already a bit of a pessimist, I just see the world going downhill and going downhill fast. My oldest daughter's about to have a baby, and it scares me to death to think what challenges faced my son-in-law and my daughter and the kids that they're trying to raise when I see how much things have changed in my lifetime. And it is one of the challenges for young people going forward. We live in a time where morally we're seeing more corruption, more dishonesty, more violence, more perversion, things I never would have thought in my life that people would be confused about what gender they are. But it's out there and it's real and it's having an effect upon us. And if we're trying to serve the Lord, the chances are you look around and go, I don't know what we're going to do. I don't know how God's people are going to make it. I don't know what's going to happen to churches. Because you see a lot of congregations already that, to be absolutely honest with you, are not necessarily growing in number. And they're trying. There's work going on. But the culture around us is getting darker, and sometimes it looks like Satan's winning. It just does. You know, there are a number of times that God tells us, especially in the New Testament. Now, you see it a lot in the Old Testament under different circumstances. But even in the New Testament, Jesus tells His apostles in Matthew 10 when He sends them out into the world, or actually sends them into Israel to go and preach to the lost sheep of Israel. One of the things that He tells them is, don't be afraid of what men can do to you. They might be able to kill the body, but they can't kill the soul. If you're going to be afraid of anybody, be afraid of God who can kill the body and destroy the soul in hell. But don't be afraid of men. And that's kind of a recurring theme throughout Scripture. Jesus in Luke chapter 12, when He's talking about laying up treasures in heaven instead of on the earth, when He gets towards the end of that, He says, "Don't fear not, little flock. It is the Father's determination to give you what you need." And so God recognizes that from time to time. As Christians, we get in circumstances where we're a bit afraid. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, knowing that Paul's about to die, God didn't give us, he says, a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. But we have to be reminded of that. Because when we look around at the circumstances around us, it's easy to feel overwhelmed. That evil is coming and marching in. And it's almost like you need the theme song from Jaws behind it, because it's just advancing. Well, what do we do about that? What's the key to not being afraid? It's easy, you know, it's easy to tell your kids when your kids were afraid, oh, don't be afraid. You don't just turn that emotion off. You really need something to kind of help you along. And when you look at some of the things that happened to God's people in the Old Testament and the fact that God tells us that He's written things down for our learning, I think we need to remember that sometimes God records things in order to help us to deal with certain circumstances. And I think that that's part of the reason for this story in 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 6, I want to begin reading about verse 8, and we'll read not all the rest of the chapter, but we'll read a good bit of it. So if you haven't turned there, go ahead so you can follow along. And I think that this story is here to help us to appreciate why it is that we shouldn't be afraid about what's going on in the world around us. So, 2 Kings 6, beginning of verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel. He consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." The king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. He called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you're speaking in your bedroom." So he said, "Go see where he is, that I may send and get him." And they told him, saying, "He was in Dothan." So he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night, and they surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And the servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered and said, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And you stop right there. That's got to be one of the more interesting pictures in the Bible when Elisha tells his servant that. I would have loved to have seen his servant's face, because he has to be thinking, there's two of us. Are you crazy? But that's what he says. There are more with us than there are those who are with them. So Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man to whom you see." So he led them to Samaria. So when they had come to Samaria, Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and there they were inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" And he answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you had taken with captive with your sword or your bow? Set food and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master." And he prepared a great feast for them. After they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master, and the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. Well, what can we learn about fear and being overwhelmed from this passage of Scripture? I think in this day and age, especially when maybe we feel more threatened than Christians have in the past, maybe we feel less effective than we have at times in the past, there's some important lessons here. And the first one that I would note to you is, in this section, it's really important that we learn to appreciate how God uses His people. Learn to appreciate how God uses His people. This is in the middle of a section of Scripture that goes all the way back to 1 Kings chapter 16 and will extend a few chapters farther into chapter 8. And what you have in that section, all those chapters, is the story of Elijah and the story of Elisha. Which is a kind of a departure a little bit from the Old Testament history story in Samuel and Kings. Because in Samuel and Kings, well, Chronicles as well, what God does is He records the history of the kings. But right in the middle of that, He tells us about these two prophets. And we're familiar with them to some degree. I want you to appreciate, if you haven't thought about this, and you probably have, but if you haven't, What the prophets were in the Old Testament, more than anything else, we think of them as telling the future and doing miracles, but they were really just the preachers of the Old Testament. They were God's messengers to His people. And at this point, God's messengers were important. If you keep your bookmark in 2 Kings 6, I want you to flip back to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. So a few chapters back. And I want you to appreciate that the time that Elijah and Elisha were living was a very crucial time in the history of God's people because of the kings that did arise. 1 Kings 16, beginning in verse 23, says, "In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel, reigned 12 years, 6 years in Tirzah. And he brought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, built the hill, called the name of the city that he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him." Imagine in all the Old Testament, you're the guy that God says, "You've done worse in your rebellion against me than anybody that's ever come before you." Well, that's Omri. And he is ruling over the northern kingdom for 12 years. If you go down a few verses in verse 29, the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. We're familiar with Ahab because of Jezebel. Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel 22 years. So add the two together, we've got 34 years. Okay, you think about this country. Think about 34 years ago, who would the president have been? Reagan? Would that be about right? Maybe Carter? Reagan, 80s, mid to late 80s? You think how much things have changed in this country in 34 years? Okay, especially as we have seen, especially in the minds of conservative people, we've seen different regimes that are not as morally conservative and see the change that takes place. You've got 32 years of reign between Omri and Ahab. Verse 30, "Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." Okay, his dad's already done more evil than any God before him. And now Ahab comes along and he makes it even worse. And he goes on to tell us that had it been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, which is observing the golden calves, It says he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him, set up an altar for Baal, built a temple for Baal, made a wooden image, did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So you got two really bad kings. And actually, if you went forward, they're going to have two more descendants during the days of Elijah and Elisha. And they are Ahaziah and Jehoram. So when we get to the story in 2 Kings 6 where we are, you've got the fourth in this dynasty. I want you to appreciate something very quickly about this dynasty. They were very wicked morally, but they were very powerful economically and militarily. Of all the Old Testament kings, the only ones that we really have extra-biblical records of their influence on the world is the Omri dynasty. The Assyrians wrote about them. The Moabites wrote about them. We have existing tablets and stones that mention these guys. They were powerful, powerful men. And they exerted horrible influence upon God's people. And Elijah and Elisha are called by God to counteract that. Two men called by God to counteract that. And that's why as you read through this section, you've got all kinds of miracles. Interesting miracles, actually. Some odd miracles, floating axe heads and things like that. You've got actually two resurrection miracles, the only two in the Old Testament. And you have a multiplication of food miracle. Actually, two of those as well. You have some miracles very much parallel to some of Jesus' miracles. But they are remarkable miracles. They are outstanding miracles. And they are God's effort to counteract the influence of ungodliness on a nation. Now here's what I want you to appreciate about that. God's always used men to counteract a world that is growing darker. You think about the power of God, He could do a lot of things. I mean, He could do some remarkable miracles in the United States of America to change the moral direction of this country, couldn't He? You know, have a big conviction, have Gay Pride Month, and during the month of June, the Lord destroys everyone who's involved in homosexuality. You think July might look a little different if God did that in June? Yeah. And God could do things like that, but God doesn't do things like that. What God has always done is He's used men armed with God's message and God's power. And that's what Elijah and Elisha are here for. They are, in their generation, the same thing that Noah was supposed to be in his generation. He's the only guy in the old world that's worth saving. In his generation, he was expected to stand up for what is right. You see the same thing with the judges. You see it to some degree with David. You see it in the prophets. They are human agents that God expects to promote God's will. And here's the application for us. Can you see where this is going? It's dark out there. It's bad out there. It's getting worse out there. What do we do? Do we all retreat to the church building and just tell ourselves on Sunday it's all going to be okay? Just keep your head down until Wednesday. That's not what God did with these men. What God did with these men is that He gave them responsibilities to stand up in a very dark world. And if you say, well, but He gave them miracles to show. Do you realize all those miracles are for us as well? We read these things that God did then. God could still do them today. Just because He doesn't mean that He's never done them or that they are not meaningful to us. We need to introduce people to this God who has control over things that are beyond this world, who could snap His fingers and take care of any moral problem that is besieging us. We have to be the lights in the world. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. And the darker the world gets, the brighter the light ought to be. And we need to recognize that this is where we are. This is what this message is helping us to understand. That these men God sent to make a difference. And at times they did make a difference. There was a remnant that stayed faithful. Maybe that remnant stayed faithful because of their work. I was having a discussion with a young guy the other day, and he asked me about the prophets. And here's what intrigues me about the Old Testament prophets. You know, God's people did not thrive in the Old Testament. And by the time Jesus came along, the Apostle Paul makes the argument that there's just a remnant of people who are really faithful to God. What if the only reason there was a remnant was because of these prophets? What if that's the reason that some people stayed faithful while the rest of them went off following traditions of men? Because there was a few people that stood up and stood out and spoke up, and it made a difference going forward for God's people. Y'all need to understand. We need to understand. That's the way we need to see ourselves. We are the few that can make a difference if we will stand up in this world and do what is right. And if you say, yeah, but it gets discouraging. These guys got discouraged too. If you back up to 1 Kings chapter 18, do you remember the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel? You remember that story? Yes? This is yes? Well, I'll stand here all afternoon because it's just going to get worse, folks, if you don't. So 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, 800 men, and they gather on Mount Carmel, and Elijah's message is, look, build you an altar over here, call down fire. I'll build an altar, I'll call down fire, and the God that's really God will answer by fire. And all the people of Israel are watching this going, hey, sounds like a good idea to us, let's do that. And you know how the story goes. Prophets of Baal spend all day, they're not successful. Elijah pours water on top of the altar, prays to God, fire from heaven comes down, burns up the sacrifice, burns up the wood, burns up the stones, licks up the water, and all the people are overwhelmed. Yahweh, He is God. The next day, do you remember what happens in the next chapter? Jezebel puts out a bounty on Elijah's head. If he's not dead by the end of this day, then he ought to be. And what does Elijah do? He leaves. He runs. Heads all the way down to Mount Sinai. And when he gets up on the mountain, you remember, this is kind of an odd, one of the hard to explain things in the Old Testament. I'm still not sure that I really get it. He gets up on the mountain and there's this great wind. And we're told, but God's not in the wind. And then there's this great earthquake, but God's not in the earthquake. And then there's this storm, and God's not in the storm. And then there's this little voice. And the voice asks him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah said, I'm the only one that's left. You know, now he's just won this great victory, but he feels like he's all alone. He is discouraged. He's running for his life. He thinks he's the only guy left. You ever feel that way? We're the only ones that are trying to do what's right here. What does God tell Elijah to do? Do you remember? He said, I've still got 7,000 people that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to go back. I want you to anoint Elisha. I want you to anoint Jehu. And I want you to get out of here and go back to work. If you're discouraged, I'm sorry. You want to know what God's solution to that is? Get up and get to work. Because God uses His people in times of darkness. Even if it looks like we are in the minority, we have everything that they have. We have the Word of God. We have the miracles that He performed. We have the testimony of God Himself. We need to stand up in this world and be courageous and speak out. Now, observation number two, go back to 2 Kings 6, and I want you to appreciate what's the obvious part of this section is, God is a very loyal God to His people. Now, this is true in a couple of ways. You remember when we read the very beginning in verse 8, the king of Syria is making war against Israel, and verse 9, the man of God, who is Elisha, goes to the king of Israel, who is Jehoram, who's the grandson of Ahab, and tells him, beware that you don't go to this place. The Syrians are setting an ambush for you there. And so it says, not once or twice, God saved the life of Jehoram. Jehoram is an ungodly man. He is a wicked king. Why is God delivering him? Well, first of all, because God made a promise to the children of Israel. God had a covenant that He set up with them, and for 200 years, God kept that covenant, that had kept that covenant, that said, you know, I'm a long-suffering God. You be faithful, and I'll bless you. You be unfaithful, and I'll curse you. But the curse of God didn't come overnight, did it? Look at how long God was patient with His people and faithful in His promises to forgive and save and help. Well, we need to understand we're still serving that same God. He was helping Jehoram. Jehoram didn't deserve to be helped, but He was helping him because He was God. And then you go on and you have Elisha at the city of Dothan. And verse 14, the king of Syria sends the army around, and the servant wakes up and says, what are we going to do? You know, we got an army surrounding us. They know why they're there. Elisha prays, open his eyes. And there's the mountain full of the chariots of fire of God around. I don't know if they're around Elisha between him and the Syrians. I don't know if they're outside the Syrians. I can't exactly get it in my mind how that worked. But what the servant understood is that God was taking care of His people. This is an important lesson for us. God's always taking care of His people. And at this point, people we kind of get swept away and go, do you think that God's got angels surrounding us? And here's my answer. I don't know. If He wants to, He can. He has before. Maybe He will and maybe He won't. But what I need to understand about God is what He can do. And then what He promises that He will do. And then how He goes about doing that, that's not mine to try to figure out. God has always taken care of His people who are faithful to Him. You see it with David, you see it with Samson, you see it with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you see it with Daniel. How many Old Testament stories are pictures of God delivering His faithful people? Sometimes in dramatic ways, sometimes in ways that we don't know how He did. In one night, He killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers who are surrounding the city of Jerusalem because Hezekiah is faithful to Him. And in this circumstance, what Elisha knew and his servant didn't is that those chariots were there before his eyes were opened. So what does that say to us? I don't know what all you're dealing with. But please appreciate the resources that God has at His command. Please appreciate He's God and He's powerful and He can do things in this world to protect us and help us and keep us that we may never know, nor do we need to know. If you've got your Bible, I'm almost inclined to say, let's take a break and everybody stand up for a minute. Because, boy, there's a couple of you fighting. I appreciate that you're fighting. We're nearly done, so hang in there, okay? But let's do this instead of standing up. Get your Bible, flip over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn some pages, get a little air move. Hey, by the way, don't get mad at me because I didn't plan this, all right? 1 Peter chapter 1. This is a wonderful passage of Scripture. Mike, didn't you tell me y'all just did a series on 1 Peter 1? Okay. I want you to look at verse 5. If you remember the study, he starts off in verse 3 by saying, God is worthy to be praised because God has fathered us again. And from there on, the kind of the sentiment is, we are now heirs of God. And what we're waiting for is redemption. That's the ultimate inheritance. But I want you to notice verse 6. In this, that is the salvation we're waiting for. In this, it's verse 5 I'm looking for. He says, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. The word kept there. Anybody reading a different version? I use New King James. New American Standard? Anybody? Guarded. Do what? Okay. Does it use the word kept? Guarded. Okay, guarded. The word literally means to set a watch around. And it carries with it the idea of surrounding or encompassing or posting guards that are watching. That's why it's translated guarded in this other version. And what he says here is that what God is doing for his people is he is watching out for them, surrounding them, taking care of them. Now, I don't know how that works. I'm not one of these people who believes in some kind of literal indwelling of the Holy Spirit and somehow or the other he's leading me around in some extra-biblical way. I don't believe that's the idea. I think the idea is this. You're trying to be faithful and you're doing what you're supposed to be doing in your service to God. God's taking care of you. How that's manifested, I don't know. You know, does that mean if I'm in a car wreck that the angels are going to deliver me? I have no idea what all that means. I don't need to know what all that means. What I do need to know is God is on my side, and in some way that I may never appreciate, God is helping to take care of me as I stand up and serve Him. That should be enough for us, folks. We walk by faith. But when you take that passage of Scripture and you go back to 2 Kings chapter 6, I am the more impressed with the idea that God reveals to the servant of Elisha that He's protecting Elisha. And again, don't jump from one to the other and say there's a circle of angels around you all the time. I'm not arguing that. But I'm not saying it couldn't happen either. God is God and we are not. But He does promise this kind of protection. And that's part of what this story is intended to do. It's intended to help us to understand that when we're fighting for what is right, when the world around us is overwhelming, God has the resources and the will to help take care of us, even though I may never understand that He's doing it or how He's doing it. But faith says that He is doing it because He says He does it. And that needs to be important to us. You ever hesitate to talk to somebody about the gospel or some mess, some argument comes up, some discussion, and it's about morality or gender affirmation or all these different things, and you're just kind of hesitant. You're just afraid to say something. You're ever in that circumstance? Yes? Shake your head. Yes, I know you are. Don't lie to me. If you were standing there and you knew there were chariots of fire around you, would you be more willing to speak up? We need to understand what God can do, what God promises to do, and we need to have the courage to do our part. Whether we understand completely how it happens or not. And I think that's part of the reason that is that this is here. God reminds us of His resources. He reminds us of His will. Whether we ever understand how providence works or not, God takes care of His people. And so we need to do our job. Don't feel overwhelmed and don't be afraid to say what needs to be said and exercise your faith in the Lord. Last observation very quickly, and we're done. Give me 5 minutes, okay? Most of the time when we study this passage, and this is a familiar passage, it's a great study. Most of the time we kind of end right here. I want you to appreciate what happens next. God prays that Elisha prays to God that He would strike the Syrian army blind, and they are blinded. Not only blinded, but confused, because he then tells them this is not the right city. Well, they knew this was the right city when they got there, but now they are blinded, and so they are confused, and Elisha says, come with me. And so he marches them down to Samaria, to the capital, and here is the grandson of Ahab, who has his enemy's army, at least part of them, in his hand. The same army that's been trying to kill him in an ambush that he knows about. And so his reply is, hey, can I kill him? You know, when you get to verse 21 and he says, shall I kill them? I don't think that's probably the way that that's being said. I think what he's saying is, can I kill them? Would you let me kill them? So what is Elisha's answer? No, if you captured them in war, you wouldn't kill them. Here's what you do. You feed them, you treat them right, and you send them home. And the last verse here in this section, in verse 23, is, so the bands of the Syrian raiders didn't come anymore. It's going to be a while before that conflict is reengaged. So what do we get from that little section? Why is that there? Well, because I think it's important while we're fighting our battles against an overwhelming force of evil that we remember the right character and disposition we're supposed to have. Jesus tells us to love our enemies. Bless those that curse us, do good to those that hate us, pray to those that despitefully use us and persecute us, that we might be the children of our Father who is in heaven. Matthew chapter 5. And I'm going to tell you when that's the hardest. That's the hardest when you're involved in battle spiritually. Because our mindset is, if I'm at war with someone spiritually, I need to defeat them. So you're having a discussion with someone about a biblical a principle. Maybe they don't believe in baptism. Maybe they believe in instrumental music. Maybe they're trying to argue the homosexuality or evolution or whatever they're arguing. And you're involved in this discussion and you are defending the faith. We've got our sword of the Spirit out and we are swinging. And our mindset is, listen, once you've got them down, just kill them. It's easy to start thinking in terms of winning for the sake of winning instead of defending God's Word for the sake of saving a soul. And the difference is the attitude. It is interesting that Syria and Israel are at war, but God doesn't allow the king of Israel to destroy the Syrians because what the king of Israel learns is God's way is better. This is what God wants. You treat them good, you feed them, you clothe them, you send them home. You remember in Luke chapter 9 when Jesus says that he had set his face to go to Jerusalem and he was going through Samaria and goes through a couple of Samaritan towns and they didn't like it that Jesus was there because he wasn't there for them. And James and John pulled Jesus aside and said, do you want us to call down fire from heaven like Elijah did and just wipe them out? Do you remember what Jesus' reply to that is? You do not know the manner of men that you are. I did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. We may have the opportunity to do battle for God, knowing that God's with us, knowing that that is our job in this world, but please remember what the aim is. We're not out to win just for the sake of winning, just so we can destroy somebody's false teaching or destroy whatever argument that they've made against God. We are out to vindicate God and save souls. So you make sure your disposition and your attitude is right. You make sure that you show the kindness and the love of God as you are defending the faith. Defend it with all your might, but defend it with the love of soul. Defend it with the love of God. And that other person that we're discussing things with, they may get really ugly and testy and nasty. I am not who I am because they deserve God's grace. I am who I am because I'm practicing the love of God. It's not who they are, it's who I am. And I think that's what Matthew chapter 5 is all about when he says, love your enemy and bless those that curse you, that you may be the children of your Father. This is who we are. And so I just want to caution us because this really hits me. I tend to be, and at least I have been in my life, very competitive when it comes to any kind of conflict. I was brutal on the sports field when I was younger. My oldest daughter is about this tall. She played soccer and she was a midfielder. You did not want to dribble the ball anywhere close to her because she was going to take it away from you. It didn't matter how big you were and how good you were. One of her coaches used to say, don't come into Haley's neighborhood. And she was mean. And I had to pull her aside and say, look, you can't play ball mean. You still have to be godly. And I know exactly how you feel because that's exactly the way that I played ball. Well, I'm going to tell you something about our service to God and defending our faith. We have to defend our faith as godly people, not as mean, brutal victors who are only in it to destroy the arguments of the other person. And that's a hard thing. But it is who we are called to be. It's very easy, I think, to be overwhelmed in the world around us. To just feel like Satan's winning. World's getting worse. Doesn't do any good to stand up anymore. We'll just kind of crawl into our shell and wait for the world to come to an end. That's not what Elisha and Elijah were called to do in their day. And it was a bad day to live. But there was a remnant that came out of that. Who knows how much was because of their work. So, don't be overwhelmed. Remember, God uses people. And we are people. And remember that God takes care of His people. And we are those people that He takes care of. And let's make sure that our fighting is for the right reasons and with the right attitude and disposition of heart. And I hope those things will help you a little bit. Thanks for staying awake for the most part. I appreciate it very much, and appreciate you being here this evening. Maybe those that need to obey the gospel this afternoon, if that's the case, we invite you to come now while we stand.